Welcome on, Senior.
Thank you, Teresa.
We are in show number 40 of Volume 2.
We are.
We are talking about Archbishop Kenrick, and just before we went on, we got talking about the length of time that he served as Archbishop of St. Louis.
Of St. Louis, yeah.
All of that time.
Yeah.
And we figure it was 51 years.
51 years, yeah.
I know we're going to have to look this up, but it's tremendous to me, and I think it's got to be one of the longest-serving
bishops in
offices, right, to hold that office for so long.
If this was one place, he was there in one diocese that entire time. Yeah, what a tremendous impact he has. Well, what a tremendous impact he had at Baltimore in 1866. He seems to have decided that he was going to cause trouble, whether people liked it or not, and most people didn't like it. Some did, but most didn't. Uh-huh. So last time around, we talked about some of the crossing of swords that he and Archbishop Spalding had, sometimes with the majority of the bishops that were there. They were constantly voting against his proposals, but they gave him the honor of having the last Mass, of preaching at the last Mass before they all left. And so he chose the text from Romans 10, verse 17, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." So he used this as a launching point to assert that the bishops have a special responsibility for preaching the gospel. Okay.
Good. Okay.
Yep. And that this commission came from the Lord and to all the apostles as a body, not just to individuals. He says in his sermon, "Therefore, the College of Bishops bears this universal responsibility." We're all good here, except what's not being said. And you know what's not being said.
I can hear it already, yes.
Yeah. For those who've been listening to Peter Richards Kenrick's words and his actions at that council, they're hearing a stark contrast to the opening remarks that Archbishop Martin Spalding had given, in which he said that the mission of the bishops was first and foremost to follow Peter and his successors, and then secondly, that it would fall to the feet of the bishops in communion with the Pope.
Mm-hmm.
So the mission of spreading the gospel from Archbishop Spalding's point of view is first the Pope's and then all the bishops that are connected to him in union with him. Archbishop Kenrick seems to have forgotten the part about the Pope. You know, that final sermon was what everybody was thinking about as they were heading home, and they began seeing all of his actions at that council in that context. And some of them wrote letters, and some of them wrote to Cardinal Bernabo, who has already had a little history with Rick already. Yeah. Cardinal Bernabo then writes a letter to Bishop Patrick Lynch of Charleston, in that he asks about the, and I quote here, "the improper disturbances of Archbishop Kenrick." The Bishop of Chicago, who himself is a St. Louisan, James Duggan, he was also asked by Propaganda Fide about his observations of the debates between the two archbishops, Spalding and Kenrick. At the same time, the rector of the North American College, the American College, a priest by the name of William McCloskey, wrote to Bishop Purcell of Cincinnati, and he said that he had heard rumors of what had gone on in Baltimore, and he said this, and I quote here, "I have always thought and spoken of him," that is to say Kenrick, "as a prelate worthy of the early age of the church, an archbishop so elevated above the regent of self that in these days he finds few to understand or appreciate him." So he's got his admirers.
He does.
You know. Rome also gets interested in St. Louis for another reason in 1866. In November of 1866, a letter comes from the Propaganda Fide. Remember, this is the congregation in Rome, the part of the Curia that oversees mission countries, and we still are a mission country. And so they write to Archbishop Kenrick, and they want to know about the Bishop's Bank, what's going on with the Bishop's Bank. And the reason is that there had been a legal dispute between a husband and wife and Archbishop Kenrick over a sum of money. What had happened was that their son, a man by the name of Patrick McDonald, had died, and he had $100 in deposit at the Bishop's Bank. His parents show up and say that their son wanted them to have the money. And Kenrick goes, "Oh, okay, fine, let me see the will." And they say, "Well, we don't have a will." Well, okay, let me see the letter in which he says that. Oh, there's nothing in writing. He just told us that he wanted us to have the money. And Kenrick said, lawyer up. You're not getting the money. So they didn't lawyer up. What they did was they wrote to the Vatican.
True.
Anyway, the long and short of it is that Cardinal Bernabo, once again, writes back and he tells Kenrick that he was incredulous that the archbishop would compromise his reputation over some trifling like this. There's a little bit more rapping on the hands. 3 days later, he got an even more aggressive letter that Cardinal Bernabo had written. This had to do with the rumors that had circulated back over in Rome, as well as the reports concerning what Kenrick had done at the council. And again, this other letter comes back, and the cardinal says, I just can't believe you did this, and then goes on to say this. He speculates, and he says that his actions, quote, perhaps arose from the fact that your amptitude was not at all pleased with the selection of the Metropolitan of Baltimore as president of the Synod. Spaulding.
So he came out and said, okay.
Basically, that's what he's saying. Mm-hmm. Now, my speculation is that it has to do with the fact that he's the archbishop. Cardinal Bernabo's speculation is that because he was made the president
of the Synod.
But that only makes sense, mm-hmm. That the Archbishop of Baltimore always would be the one who would lead the Baltimore councils.
Makes sense,
yeah.
Yes.
And then he concludes this in his letter. He says, now, therefore, it behooves you to defend the behavior which you have exhibited from these incriminations and completely free your name from this heavy stigma, because I wish this to be brought about as soon as possible by the Sacred Congregation. Those are really rough words to a man that's not going to take kindly to this kind of stuff. He might recognize the authority of the Pope.
Yes, yes.
But he's not going to recognize the authority of this cardinal. Who is he to tell me? I mean, I'm the Archbishop of St. Louis. Mm-hmm. This is going to continue. It's not going to get much better. Actually, Kenrick had the opportunity to meet with Cardinal Bernabo in person in 1867 when he went to Rome. Pope Pius IX had invited all the Catholic bishops of the world to come to Rome. And in that year, in 1867, to celebrate the 1800th anniversary of the martyrdom of Saints Peter and Paul.
Oh, okay.
And we're going to see this in a context. The Pope, as we'll see a little later on, is very seriously trying to ratchet up, to bring together, to build a strong Catholic community. Pius IX believes that in the last half of the 19th century and into that next 20th century, the Church is going to be under incredible assault. And we better get our act together. And from the Pope's point of view, the very first thing we need to do is we need to have a warrior lady to defend us, the Blessed Virgin. We need to rally around the Blessed Virgin. And the apparitions that happened in the 19th century confirm that for him. And the Immaculate Conception confirms that. And then secondly, we need to tighten our defenses against these assaults that are coming down the line. We need to know who we are, what we believe, and what is our moral stand on issues. And so that's what he's doing, and he's got a whole strategy to do that. And one of the first is to just get the bishops together.
Mm-hmm.
Once all the bishops of the world can see each other all gathered at this 1800th anniversary of the martyrdom of Saints Peter and Saint Paul, then he believes that that's going to have an effect that's going to help to bring people together.
Okay.
We'll be looking a little bit later on in detail about how Pius IX is beleaguered, besieged in Italy itself. And he looks around and he sees the same thing happening in Germany, in France, in England, other spots. And he could look over to the United States and that whole know-nothing incident there and recognize these attacks and these assaults on the Church. So, as I say, the Pope turns to Marian devotions and celebrates the apparitions of the 19th century. You have a celebration for the canonization of the Japanese martyrs, and again, inviting everyone to come to that. You've got the remembrance of Saints Peter and Paul. You've got the publication of the Syllabus of Errors of the Immaculate Conception. All of this idea then. And then the ultimate step is going to be to call an ecumenical council, the first council since Trent. And so that's going to be the culmination of all of this. Well, it seemed to have worked. Peter and Paul, the memorial, brought 500 bishops from all over the world.
Wow.
I mean, that's a lot when you think about the, you know, transportation in the 19th century.
Yeah.
Yeah.
We're still almost mid-1800s.
And so after the celebration, Archbishop Kenrick spent some time at the North American College, actually a couple weeks, and then he began his return back to the United States by way of Dublin. He hadn't seen home since he left.
Uh-huh.
And so now was a chance for him to be there. He was, of course, an honored guest. And everyone was so excited to have him back. Talk about the kid down the block that made big, you know. And they asked him to give a talk, and he did. That talk went viral, you know, 19th century viral, all over the world among Irish people. He said this, "Ireland differs from other nations in this, that whilst they have given martyrs to the church, she, Ireland, is the martyr nation of the world." So his point of view is that while there are martyrs in France and England and wherever, and that's all wonderful that that happened, for him, as he looks at Ireland itself, Ireland as a nation is Catholic and being persecuted as a nation. Now, these people have just gone through the potato famine. They're still under English domination.
Mm-hmm.
Many, many, many of them have left Ireland. A third of Ireland left Ireland, moving to England, to Australia, to Canada, to the United States. And so that wasn't done pleasantly. They felt forced to have done that. And so Archbishop Kenrick's words there just ring true throughout the entire and make all Irishmen all over the world very proud to be Irish,
right?
Irish Catholic. You know, it's really, it was a neat thing.
And they did do so much for the church, especially in our country.
No, yeah, that's for sure. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Well, on June 23rd of 1868, Archbishop Kenrick arrives back in St. Louis along with Father Ryan, who's been accompanying him. Right away, he is lauded by the people, but at the same time, right away, he's got a crisis on his hands. And this crisis has to do with, again, finances. And he is well aware that Rome is watching it very carefully. One of the things he decides when he returns from Rome is that he's got to get rid of the bank. He can't keep that bank. And so he begins to divest himself of the bank and turn over its assets, either returning them to those who had bought interest in the bank, or when they, if they didn't want to, they could turn it over to a competent lay member. He also at this time writes a pamphlet, and it's entitled this, "Temporal Administration of the Churches Served by the Secular Clergy in the County of St. Louis."
Okay.
What he wanted to do, remember, he wanted the council to decide that bishops would not hold all the property in the diocese.
Mm-hmm.
They didn't even bring that up to be considered. And so what he does simply is he does it on his own. There's a rumor that circulated, and it's not a correct rumor. It's incorrect, but it was circulated around, and it was actually circulated by one of his own priests. And the rumor was that the Archdiocese of St. Louis was about to face insolvency. According to this rumor, that's why the bishop was getting rid of the bishop's bank, and that's why he was divesting himself of property and all that sort of thing. The priest who is popularizing this is Father William Wheeler. He's the pastor at St. Michael's downtown. St. Michael's parish is one of the many parishes that had borrowed money from the bishop's bank. And the understanding, it's a low-interest loan. There's a proviso there that if the diocese faced financial difficulties, it could call that loan at any time. Everybody signed this. Everybody understood that. Well, it turns out that Father Wheeler, he had a flair for the flamboyant when writing letters and had some very interesting ideas on his own. And one of the things he wanted to do was get out from underneath that proviso. But he had other things going on, too. There's another letter that was sent around. It actually was the same letter that he had sent around to various people, basically accusing the bishop of hiding the insolvency of the diocese, which is simply not true.
Mm-hmm.
But at the same time, he also sends in this letter, he also demanded that parish priests should have the right to elect their own bishops. And it's obvious that he's got an axe to grind because he's saying that they should, that the priests should demand this. And the priest should, and I quote here, "take off their girly pants and put on men's breeches." And he said that the real priests who are real men are being passed over, and he quotes here, hardworking, active, and zealous priests, and they're being passed over by others who are being made bishops who are, and I quote here, the obsequious wire pullers with influential ladies at their back. It's fuel for the fire, right, and gets things
as
going.
As of today, things get said.
Yeah.
And they get believed.
And they get believed, yeah. Mm-hmm. And so, again, Rome hears about this letter. It begins wondering about the solvency of the archdiocese. Rather than just come in and have an audit done, instead, they're listening to these rumors and reading these letters. It's at this moment that Archbishop Kenrick does something that reverses his previous stance, that catches everyone's attention again.
Okay.
And he does this actually by accident. And what he does is he introduces pew taxes to the diocese. Now, pew taxes is something that is done all over the United States, all over the world. It was a common practice, but when he arrived in St. Louis, he said his principle was that he would not charge people for pews.
Right.
And he kept to that all these years. But now he gets back from Rome and he reverses himself. Why? Well, because he's looking around and he's seeing that the Bishop's Bank was successful. Remember he had that Thornton estate of $500,000, which is worth buku bucks.
Right.
Back in the 19th century. He's seeing other bequests and gifts that are being given, the Melamphy family, the Biddle family, all these. But what he's not seeing is contributions on the part of individual Catholics. There are an awful lot of Catholics who are attending these churches, which are being built by Thornton money and by Bishop Bank funds and things of that nature. And he believes that the solvency of the diocese has to rest on the free will contributions of the people. And evidently, he's preached this, and nobody's paid any attention.
Okay.
So what he wants to do is he wants to train his people to give to the church.
Mm-hmm.
And so the idea is that you would then rent these pews. It would be 5 cents for a regular Mass and 10 cents for a high Mass. Two lay people would be chosen in each parish. The pastor would designate who they are, and one would act as a treasurer, and the other one would act as secretary. And it would be their duty to stand at the doors, and as people come in, to take the tax. And you can come to some of the old churches that we have, and they're going to have little plaques and little spots where you can slip a piece of paper in, and those are for the families. So someone would rent a pew for a year, and you'd have your name on the pew there.
Oh, my goodness.
Yeah, it's a strange practice, and we certainly don't do it now.
Yeah, it's very foreign to us now. But
his whole object was in order to get people used to helping to support their church. He was not grabbing this money himself. In fact, the cathedraticum was only 1/30th of what was collected in the pew tax.
Okay.
And I think most of us today as pastors would love to have 1/30th.
I shouldn't laugh because that's so sad. But we still don't tithe well, do we?
No, we don't. That's terrible, actually.
Definitely should not be laughing.
No, is it Matthew Kelly said something like 7% of the Catholics actually tithe in his book, The Four Signs?
I'm trying to remember what the percentage was. I think 7 sounds high for how he started it. I think it's total of 7%, but those that give 10%,
yeah, maybe
I think
something
is significantly
like that.
Less than that.
Yeah, it's still pretty sad. Well, it didn't take long for Archbishop Spalding to hear about all of this and to get himself involved in it. He writes a letter to the Bishop of Cincinnati, Bishop Purcell, and he says, as to the Archbishop of St. Louis, I quote here, "We are all prepared for his opinion on the Baltimore decrees, which is little edifying and doesn't amount to much." He's not being nice.
They are sending words back and forth now.
Yes. And it just so happens at this particular time, the Diocese of Chicago becomes vacant. What happens is that Bishop Duggan, who had been a St. Louis priest, and I think we've talked a little bit about him before, he suffered a mental breakdown and ultimately had to be brought back to St. Louis, where he spent the next 20-something years in an insane asylum. It was a very, very sad affair. And now that diocese is open, so it becomes a contest over who then would become the next bishop and who's going to be the kingmaker.
Okay.
So right away, Archbishop Kenrick writes to Rome and says, you've got a man right there in Chicago who would be an excellent bishop. This is the president rector of St. Mary's of the Lake Seminary.
Okay.
Okay, today Mundelein. And his name is Father John McMullen. Almost immediately, they get a letter from the Archbishop of Baltimore saying, I see that Chicago is vacant, and I have an excellent man I'd like to nominate, Father Thomas Foley, who just happens to be my vicar general. Well, Spalding got his way.
Uh-huh.
Foley became the Bishop of Chicago, and again, he writes back to Bishop Purcell, and in his letter, he simply says this, Roma locuta est. Rome has spoken. So he's crowing about all of that. Well, first of all, Foley is not free to go to Chicago. So he has to wait for a while until he can go. And who ends up becoming the administrator of Chicago while they're waiting for Foley?
McMullen.
Oh, my God. Who eventually, in the 1881, that he's made Bishop of Davenport after having been administrator of the Diocese of Chicago for 2 years.
For 2 years, yeah. Wow.
Well, this whole pew tax gets propaganda fide worked up, and so they wanted to have an investigation of it. And what did they do? They asked Archbishop Spalding to oversee the investigation of Archbishop Kenrick. Once again, you end up with an ugly letter from the Vatican to Archbishop Kenrick that basically says you shouldn't be charging people to go to Mass. Well, he wasn't, mm-hmm. but nobody's going to understand that.
Mm-hmm.
And part of the problem in all of this is that these letters that are going back and forth between the United States, the various bishops, and the Vatican, most of these letters are in English.
Mm-hmm.
Now, Kenrick can write beautiful letters in Latin, and he gets these letters from the propaganda in Latin.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, that's fine. But most of the other letters that are coming in English, and it's obvious, looking at the way this is dealt with at Propaganda Fide, that nobody in that congregation understood English. So what they did was they take the letters and they would go over to the American College and ask one of the seminarians or one of the professors to translate it from English into Latin or into Italian. Spalding, of course, having studied in Rome, is fluent in Italian,
mm-hmm.
and so he and Bernarbo can communicate with each other very easily, adding to more concerns.
Right.
Yeah. Well, that manuscript that I had mentioned to you earlier by Samuel Miller, his conclusion was that as you're getting ready for the First Vatican Council, that there is a natural distrust between Archbishop Kenrick on the one side and the Curia on the other. He doesn't trust them. They don't trust him. And he says the following, and I quote here, in short, misunderstanding of American conditions, linguistic handicaps, and Kenrick's stand at Baltimore in 1866 all may have combined to convince propaganda that Kenrick was a dangerous character.
Hmm.
So you have to take all of that and then add to that now the cold feelings that the Archbishop of St. Louis has with the Archbishop of Baltimore. They're going to be both going to that council, and you can see that there's going to be some fireworks that are going to be going on. And it really is a lot of fireworks. But before we talk about the fireworks, I want to look at the view from Rome.
Okay. That'll be great.
But it's tough because we're looking at a world that is really persecuting the church.
Yes.
And we're looking at a pope who's trying to get the church all armored and ready for battle.
History repeats, doesn't it?
Yeah, doesn't it? Yeah.
Well, on that note, and looking forward to maybe what they tried then, shall we close
yes.
with a prayer and your blessing?
Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
May Almighty God bless you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you, Monsignor.
Okay.